1 Peter chapter 4, which you can find in the Pew Bible on page 1016. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 1 to 6. Please give your attention to the Word of God. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised, and you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. You might find the opening lines here to be surprising. Arm yourselves. That's a militant sound to it. Arm yourselves. Normally, you'd be told that kind of language would suggest you're picking up a weapon. Arm yourselves. Get ready to fight, to defend yourself. And indeed, a traditional way of talking about the church divides the church in two. There is the church militant and the church triumphant. Now, which part of the church are we all together? Well, you're not dead yet, so you're not the church triumphant. That makes us the church militant. And so we're called to be militant in this sense. We're called to arm ourselves. Now, as you see what we're to be arming ourselves with, you see that this is not an arming that threatens our neighbor. It is not that kind of militancy. And yet, even though we don't intend to threaten anyone, people can still feel threatened. And so this passage tells us to arm ourselves to be ready for their response to us. And so that we are not surprised, so that we are not taken off guard or overwhelmed. So as he says, get ready, he of course begins with this. Get ready by considering Jesus. Since Christ suffered in the flesh. He's going back to verse 18. Back at verse 18, he began to say, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Tells us who's involved, the righteous for the unrighteous, tells us why, that he might bring us to God. And then he kind of went off on a tangent for the rest of chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, he's resuming that thought again. So, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. Now, one commentator said, actually, verse 1 is pretty much the entire book summarized in one verse. So we've got to think about that for a second. Christ suffered in the flesh. Do you know what Christ means? Christ means the Messiah. It means the King. It means the God-appointed King that God has sent to rule the world. This one suffered. In fact, he just said that he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. This is no earthly king. Here we have the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords sitting at God's right hand, and he belongs there. For as he said earlier in chapter 3, he was saying, regard in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. And that's Isaiah's language for regard Yahweh of hosts as holy. Only he drops in Christ the Lord. Again, Jesus is not merely human. He is both God and man. This is the Christ, the God who became man while remaining God. This one, who is now ascended to heaven and reigns all things. This one suffered in the flesh. And so we're to see here the reality of the incarnation, the God taking on human flesh, human nature in union with his divine person. God becoming man while remaining God. And he suffered in that human nature. That's amazing. That's unique. That's something to put your minds on. And why did he do it? Back in verse 18, the first reason, he did it to bring us to God. He did it not for his own advantage, but for ours, that he might save us. He did it as our Savior. And secondly, here in verse 1 of chapter 4, why did he do it? He did it to show us how to do the human thing. How to properly live the human life. He did it to be an example for us. He did it to save. He did it for our imitation. And therefore it says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. As Americans, we are constantly being coddled. You deserve a break today. So get up and get away to McDonald's. That's the most glaring, but you can go through any number of advertising jingles that says, oh, you're so great, or you have it so hard, what you really need to do is spend your money on our product. And they have just wanted your money, but you can have a mindset that says, yeah, life should be just as easy as the McDonald's commercial used to say. But that's strange itself. Actually, there's all kinds of suffering in life, and we all know it. We all know that being human on this earth involves suffering. We get sick. It stinks. We're having fun and we break our bones. They hurt. We get rejected by people. We get irritated by people. We have all kinds of things that are a part of suffering. We do stupid stuff. We bring suffering on ourselves. Other people do stupid stuff and they bring suffering on us. And then there's death at the end of it. And that's part of what he means when he says Christ suffered in the flesh, for he suffered these kinds of things. And so we are not to think it's strange when we. But he also means a particular kind of suffering. You can tell that when he goes on to talk about no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He means in particular, since Christ suffered as he resisted temptation, let us arm ourselves with the same purpose. Let us get ready to suffer, resisting temptation. Now he says something strange. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And you say, well, do you mean whoever has died in the flesh? And so, well, no, it doesn't seem to be referring to that just yet, because he talks about living for the rest of the time in the flesh. So he's not referring to our deaths as yet. So what does he mean when you suffer in the flesh, but you're not dead yet, that you ceased from sin? So some people, when they suffer, they sin more. They get embittered. So what do you mean, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Well, again, he's saying we must suffer rightly. When we're given the choice of I can sin or I can suffer, we're to choose, I choose to suffer. Rather than to sin. You can see that from where he goes in verse 2. So as to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We must make this resolution as we come to Christ. That the path of our life is changing. And no longer are we just living for whatever's in front of us that we want to do for human passions. We're ceasing from that because we are resolved. We will live the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. We won't be seduced to sin. We won't be intimidated into sinning. And in that sense, we make that new choice to suffer than to sin. In that sense, that's what he means. We have ceased from sin. We have said, I am no longer walking this path. I am walking this path. He's talking then about perfection for the rest of life. He's talking about the resolution of a new path in life. That's why our membership vows say, do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin? Every member here has taken that vow and said yes. You did not then perfectly forsake all sin. But you resolve that this is your purpose. Your purpose for the rest of the time in the flesh is to live for the will of God rather than for human passions. That's why we have another membership vow. You promise to seek first the kingdom of God in all the relationships of life. That is, are you seeking to live for the will of God? Now, some passions are good. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. You could say joy is sort of passion. That the joy of married love is a good passion. You have a whole book of the Bible devoted to that. And indeed, mourning is a different kind of passion, and it's not one that we are to shun. So what does he mean by no longer for human passions? Well, he goes on to list some of the ones he has in mind right here. He mentions sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. You know, it's a sad thing, but some people really do live to party. Really, that is the pinnacle for them. You can meet them around college campuses anytime. The ones who can't wait till Friday night, they start on Thursday night. When your favorite basketball player gets in some kind of trouble, you usually discover that he was at the club after 2 o'clock in the morning. What are you doing in a club at 2 o'clock in the morning? You got a job. Well, I remember actually the most gifted athlete that I went to school with as a young boy. I remember sitting in 9th grade English class, hearing the girl in front of me start to ask him, are you going to be at the concert tonight? I don't know who was playing. She didn't mean the school concert. She meant the big concert. He said, yeah. But when I get there, I'm not going to know what I'm doing. I didn't see him in that class much longer. He was off to rehab or juvie or something. And it was a shame. He was so incredibly gifted. Some people live to party. And if you think it's bad now, when this book was written, there were religions that kind of made that the centerpiece. There's a Greek god called Dionysius, the god of wine. Any guesses how you worship the god of wine? Right. You had Aphrodite. And how do you worship the goddess of love? You read your Bible and you come across cult prostitute. Prostitute, you know, what's a cult prostitute? Well, at this worship center. All right. Imagine all this partying having the force of religion behind it. This is how you worship this God. There's people who live for this stuff. And it's a dangerous thing. You become addicted to the alcohol or to the drugs. There's drugs you might die from any time you use them, even the first time. As we well know, there's many diseases that can be picked up, and not all of them can be cured, even now. When you're talking about these kinds of things, there's no place for curiosity. It's the fool who wants to learn by experience. It's the wise who says, I think I'll learn by somebody else's experience. So the sensuality and these passions and this drunkenness, what are some things that they have in common? Well, one thing these things have in common is nighttime. You generally engage in these things, you don't have to, but they're generally associated with the dark. Christians are called to live in the light. Jesus does not represent himself to us as the dark, but as the light of the world. What else do these things have in common? They have in common the idea of I'm trying to lose control of myself. By the time I get there, I'm not going to know what I'm doing. But when we're made in the image of God, God goes on to say, have dominion over the world. Those who are to rule the world are to be in their right mind and not be seeking to lose control. Control is one of the most important things that we have. Without it, we're scarcely ourselves. And these things have in common that we are trying not to think about God while we are thinking about these things. You say, really? Oh, yeah, really. That's me in the corner losing my religion, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, there you go. Just go to the music about it. That was a song quote, younger people. Yeah. And so this says here, enough. Christ gives us an upward call. The book of Acts, Paul says, you know, God has overlooked the times of ignorance. But now he calls all men everywhere to repent. And so as Christ is the light, we're called to come into the light and forsake the deeds of darkness. You know, anytime one of those NBA players gets in trouble at 2 a.m., you get some coach or some other player being quoted. You know, nothing good happens after midnight. They know that. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. Worldly people know there's nothing good happening after midnight. Now, a few of you might have a personal secret objection. The time that has passed suffices for doing these things, but I'm a Christian kid. I never got to do them. You haven't missed much. You haven't missed much. Remember that sin promises much and delivers little. So don't be envious of missing out. You've missed out on a great deal of heartbreak. Sin promises freedom, but it delivers slavery. These kinds of sins have diminishing returns, where the same thing gives a smaller and smaller dose of pleasure. And they're always evil to God. And so he's speaking here ironically. This word enough occurs three times in the New Testament. It always has kind of an ironic sense to it. You know, he's not really saying that it was okay before. He's just saying, you know what, enough. It suffices. It is time to move beyond these things. And so we're called to put away these kinds of raucous, sensual parties. And we're to suffer through resisting temptation. And where you put yourself will have a lot to do with how hard you find it to resist. You know, towards the end of high school, I realized that I had not been invited to any parties since the fall of eighth grade, when the beer had come out, and I had been noticeably not in approval. And I've wondered about my friends, and thought of them as false friends for not inviting me to any parties through high school. Now, mind you, I was okay. I was so busy, I scarcely noticed. I now wonder if they were actually being true friends, not inviting me somewhere where they would be doing things I wouldn't want to be part of. Maybe my friends were true friends, not inviting me to their parties. I only noticed this at graduation when suddenly I was invited to a couple graduation parties. And I said, oh, have you guys been doing this the whole time? No matter. It's easier to avoid temptation if you're not where you get tempted. And it's easier to avoid temptation if you never start. It's more difficult to get yourself out of some sins once you are into them. Now, if you are addicted to something, you're not to make the difficulty an excuse. You're to break free. You're to say, no, yeah, the time that has passed suffices for me with the drunkenness, with the addictions that it may have been. And so the church is to praise and support all those who seek to break with the difficult habits and practices of the past. Because we are all together to arm ourselves, to suffer by resisting sensuality and human passions. These things are not to be our life focus. We're to be devoted to God. And then he goes on to say that there is a second thing that must be suffered. We must be ready to endure mockery and insults and being an outcast. Now right now, I just want to go on a little bit of a tangent. There is right now, you might say, a narrative, a teaching that you might come across that once upon a time, Christians only had other Christians around, and so they could believe that Christianity was the only true way to God. But now that there's all these other religions around, Christians can no longer believe that theirs is the only path to God. How many of you have ever heard something along these lines? Alrighty, good. I want to point out two fatal flaws for this narrative. First fatal flaw, it is Eurocentric. What's Eurocentric? That is, you're talking about the world, but you only just mean Europe and North America. You're just talking about white people, actually. It's unacceptable to talk about Christianity and just talk about white people. 80% of Christians aren't white. So you want to talk about what Christians are all about, you better get out of Europe and out of the United States. That's ridiculous. There are hundreds of millions of Asian Christians, and they're not mostly in environments where everyone's Christian. Nearly all of them are in environments where they are a minority group. There are hundreds of millions of African Christians. And if there's areas where there's majority Christian, that's a relatively new development. And many of them are not in areas where it's a majority. So the whole idea that Christianity can only hold to its exclusiveness when it's the only religion, okay, that is a Eurocentric claim. You ought to be more educated, more understanding of the world than that. But the second problem with the claim is just that it's false, which is an even bigger problem than the first one. Christianity was born into the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was dizzyingly diverse. You had all kinds of ethnic groups together in one empire. You had all kinds of different religions. That's why in Rome there was a pantheon. What's a pantheon? It's a big museum with all the statues of all the gods in it. And they had a lot of them. That's why they called it the all-god place, pantheon. There's all kinds of religions. And the early Christians were perfectly aware of the diversity of religious views around them. They knew it all the better because once the gospel goes out of the little Jewish community into the giant Gentile community, the people who become Christians are coming out of those religions. It's not that they don't know that there's other religions. They just left them. They endured great pressure to come to Christ. In the Roman Empire, the Christians stood out and were condemned. They were condemned as killjoys. Now, why were Christians called killjoys? Well, what did they do for entertainment back then? One thing is you'd go to the shows. The shows that, if you had a rating system, would probably be rated more dirty than ours, our movies. They had gladiator fights in which slaves would kill each other for your entertainment. Christians refused to go. For refusing to go to the fun that other people were having, they were called killjoys and haters of men. Of course, it was out of love for the fellow man that you don't go to the gladiator games. Christians were even called atheists, because after all, they didn't want to have a statue in the pantheon, just like the Jews. They were called ungrateful. Because one thing that everybody was willing to go along with was, okay, we will offer incense to Caesar. Because at least he keeps a bit of a lid on this mess and allows us to travel and make money because there's some imposed peace around here. So we ought to show our loyalty by offering incense to Caesar. Christians said, we'll obey the rules, we'll pay the taxes, we're not offering incense to him, he's not a god. Thought dangerous to the pagans. You know, we have a patron god here of this city, and we all need to worship our patron god. They'll be mad at us if we don't all worship him. It's dangerous to the city that you guys are forsaking the religion of our fathers. In fact, Christians were thought cannibals. Now, why have they thought cannibals? Well, the early church practiced the Lord's Supper by itself, kick out everyone who's not already a baptized member of the church. No one else was to witness it. And all you end up hearing about is eat my flesh and drink my blood. The early church definitely knew that they were outcasts and that they were thought very different. And so it's certainly not the case that Christianity only thrived in a single religion environment. How do you get to a single religion environment? In fact, Christianity may do better when it's not in a single religion environment. And more fundamentally, it is not the case that having a lot of religions around proves that they're all equally valid, or, let's be real, all equally invalid. Why does it not prove that? Well, you know, in my house there is money issued by the U.S. Mint, and there's money issued by whatever toy maker makes Monopoly. There's real money and there's counterfeit money. As far as I know, I have no counterfeit money that is intended to deceive, but maybe I am deceived. Maybe there is counterfeit money in my house that is intentionally fake U.S. dollars. I don't know. I don't think so. I didn't do it. The existence of fake money doesn't prove that the real money isn't real. The existence of real money doesn't prove that the fake money is real. There only is fake money because there is real money. And so to say, well, there's a lot of religions around, so this proves, it proves people don't agree. That's what it proves. But when we think about arguments, we might say, well, some arguments are good arguments and some arguments are bad arguments. We don't say, well, the existence of multiple arguments means that they're all equally good or that they're all equally bad. So it's a very strange way of thinking when we say, well, the existence of multiple religions means that they're all equally true. Well, it doesn't mean anything. You need to take it on a case-by-case basis, don't you? As you would for anything else. So to come back to ourselves, we must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, who resisted temptations to sin, and who then was an outcast because of it. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them, and they malign you. But you must arm yourself not to go along. Think of Jesus, where he's a stranger to his own brothers. He's staying out of Judea because he might get killed there, and it's not yet time for him to be killed there. And his own brothers are saying, well, you really ought to go up. You want to be a somebody? You don't become a somebody in Nazareth. You want to be a somebody? You need to be at Jerusalem. Let's go, buddy. His own brothers are not believing in him. We ourselves have to make that true of us. Not let our families drag us away. Not let our families drag us away from God. Are you the only one in your family who goes to church? Well, that's a bummer. But you've got to let it dissuade you from going. You're to maintain going. Arm yourself with the same mindset as Christ, of whom it says not even his brothers were believing in him. Are you the only one in your dorm who's up at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning? Well, that's a little lonely, but don't let it stop you. University students have never been known for their great piety in early hours. Are you the only one in your whole college, as far as you can tell, going to church? Well, that's a grief, but it shouldn't slow you down. You should arm yourselves with the same kind of thinking of, as Christ, who was really alone, surrounded by those who were his enemies. Now it says here, they, Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now people who live for pleasure do so because they think that's the way to live. I mean, you want to live for doing homework? Come on now. Right, they think that the thing to do is to live for pleasures. And so they're surprised when you don't. Why do you think differently from me? Remember, it's easier for you than for the first readers. All of people surrounding you know that Christians are a thing. They can see that there's churches every few blocks. They know, whether they like it or not, that Christianity is a thing. Back then, it wasn't. There were so few Christians. But people who live for pleasure are surprised, and then at least the more sensitive ones will be insulted. Because let you phrase it ever so delicately, they will understand that you're not doing these things, not only because you don't want to, but because in fact you think that it is wrong to do so. And then they will get their back up. There you phrase it ever so gently. You are condemning us. At some level, that's true. That's true. And so they are surprised and they malign you, and so we are not to be surprised. You know how easy it is to make fun of something that's brand new to you, and how much more if that brand new thing comes with a dose of criticism of you. You know how easy it is to get upset and malign that. So don't be surprised and don't be intimidated. And you must resolve not to have that great longing, why don't I ever fit in? You don't fit in because Jesus didn't fit in, and you're in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, then you're not in the world. You don't fit in. You must have that resolution. Yes, yes, I will not fit in the world. And that will be okay. In fact, that will be a good and necessary thing. Recently, my daughter turned 11, And she was looking through the high school yearbook, trying to start to let her see what my high school was like, and so on. They got all the hair, isn't that crazy? Yeah, so they're going through. And of course, you not only have what was printed up, but you know, last week of senior year, everybody's signing the gift. Go, John, it's been great. Blah 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 blah. I don't know if you got to this page, but I know in my yearbook there's the page. You know, John, I'm really disappointed that you didn't drink with us. He's referring to the time coming back from New York City on the back of the bus. It was a National Honor Society trip to New York City. And the beer comes out. No, I didn't make any stink. I just said, no thanks. No, really, it's okay. Didn't shout him afterwards. I actually let him drive me home, which seemed like a really bad move for a couple seconds there. But I got home. I didn't cause any stink. I just didn't have any. And there it is in my yearbook. John, I'm really disappointed you didn't drink with us. Well, all right, it bothered him. It didn't bother me. I think it's kind of funny, as you can tell. But here's the glorious thing about Jesus. Even if you're that guy, Jesus forgives you for that. Steve, if you're listening, I won't say the last thing. Lots of Steves in my high school. But, you know, Steve can repent of that and come to Jesus, and there is no problem when there is repentance. Jesus forgives your sins. Whether you are thinking about your life in high school and you were me, or whether you were Steve, and I know we have both here. That's all right. Because God forgives the sins that we commit when we come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. We're to arm ourselves to suffer in the flesh, putting aside the deeds of the past, putting aside the sins of the flesh. Because we're to prepare ourselves to give an account to Jesus. He is the one being described here as ready to judge the living and the dead. King James, the quick and the dead. You ever wondered, where is that quick and the dead? It's right here, King James Version. All right? Living people are quick. Well, they're quicker than the dead. All right? So, he's going to be ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Notice it does not say that if you believe in Jesus, then he's true for you, and then he'll judge you. It says he's the judge. He'll judge the living, all the living, and the dead, all the dead. And it does not change his judicial role and rule, whether you believe in him or not. It only changes your relationship to the judge, not whether he judges you or not. Because what it's saying here is that there is one God who created all things, and he's given his judgment into the hands of his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. He's entrusted the judging of the world to this one. And he's ready to judge the living and the dead. And so we are to prepare ourselves to give our account. Again, that's where the membership vows end. As you prepare to give your account with joy at the last great day. Jesus told a parable of a master going away and giving some money to each of his different servants for them to make more money for him when he got back. And the master went away. The servants went off and did their thing, a different thing for each one. And the master came back. And the servants who'd been diligent came to him with joy. And they say, see, Lord, you gave me 10,000. I've made another 10,000. The only servant condemned is the one who said, yeah, I know you're a hard man, and so I just buried it in the ground. Here's your 1,000 bucks. He didn't give his account with joy, and he didn't have a joyful result. We're to give ourselves... We're going to give an account to God. Give an account to the Lord Jesus. Let us be preparing to give that account. Because even death is not a barrier to his rule. Notice that in verse 6, something a little hard to understand. Why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. All right, what are we talking about here? It would seem to be simply that. That Christians talk a lot about eternal life, and then the older Christian dies. And the pagan family member says, you talk about eternal life, but Fred believed all this. You told me Fred got baptized, and Fred's dead. What good did it do him? He says there's a resurrection afterwards. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. Because even though they've died and been judged in the flesh the way we are, they may live in the Spirit as God lives in the Spirit. We're to arm ourselves to suffer in the flesh, and to be ready to give our account. We have the God-man to imitate. The greatest man of history is our example. Jesus Christ, who suffered in the flesh for us. He is our example. We're to arm ourselves with the same way of living. And it won't be so long to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. Indeed, living for the will of God already gives blessings in this life. But we're not living for the blessings of this life so much as we're living for His approval. And for Him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As it says at the end of this book, "And when you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will Himself confirm and strengthen you." So we're to arm ourselves to suffer in the flesh and to prepare to give our account. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You not only for Your word, but much more for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered in the flesh, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so, Father, bring us to Yourself. Bring us and our loved ones. Bring us and our children. Bring us and our unbelieving wives or unbelieving husbands. Bring us, Lord, to believe in You. And help us, Lord, to be clear-minded. We may live the rest of the time in the body, not for passions, but for Your will, so that we may joyfully give our account, having a peaceful conscience and being built up by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.